Okay, I'm seeing that it's on. Might need to turn me up just a little bit. All right, thank you. So tonight, as you can see from your note sheet, we are working through our 10th lesson in this series, a survey of the New Testament. And tonight we are looking at the continuation from last week's lesson, being 1 Thessalonians. Tonight, we are looking at 2 Thessalonians. And this book really is a continuation of the first book. The subtitle, the general purpose for writing, is so that we can recognize the day of the Lord. And that's what, if you think of this book, you should think recognizing the day of the Lord. And Paul wrote primarily to correct the Thessalonians' mistaken belief that the day of the Lord had come and that they were about to experience God's wrath in the day of the Lord having arrived. So who wrote 2 Thessalonians? Paul. Again, it is, as I said, the continuation of 1 Thessalonians. And since he wrote the first one, he also identified himself as the author of the second one. And the church fathers, the early church fathers, unanimously agreed that he wrote the book and attributed it to him. But that merely gets us down to the question of why did Paul write this book? And I really think there are two main purposes for this writing. The first and the primary one is the one that we used for the subtitle. So he wrote to expound on his Day of the Lord teachings that he sent them in his previous letter, the epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle to the Thessalonians. But as he winds the book down, he also exhorts them about keeping purity in the church. And he makes that one of his other purposes for writing, to tell them that they need to be concerned about the kinds of people that they are allowing to come into the church, and they need to be careful about their interactions with Christians that are not obedient to his words. As an apostle, he had the authority to give them commands. So when people came and directly confronted his authority, his words, then his instructions to the Thessalonians were that they should not keep fellowship with them. When did Paul write the second epistle to the Thessalonians? Well, shortly after the first book. He mentions Silas and Timothy, both again in this second epistle. They were mentioned in the introduction of 1 Thessalonians, and he mentions them again as his co-laborers. Since he mentions Silas, we know it's still during his second missionary journey, because Silas was his traveling companion on that journey. Timothy also was a companion starting near to the beginning. And this epistle is a continuation of the topics in 1 Thessalonians. He probably wrote it also from Corinth, like he did 1 Thessalonians. And since Paul was in Corinth for about a year and a half on that second trip, there was plenty of time for him to have written both these books, assuming he sent the first epistle to them, then they responded with more questions. He would have had plenty of time to write the second book and in response to their questions or a report that he had received from someone else. So he probably wrote it from Corinth, and it was probably written about AD 51 or 52. Again, we get this date range from a fairly well-established time that Gallio was a Roman officer in the city of Corinth. We know he was there during AD 51 and 52, and since Paul was tried before Gallio at one point during his stay in Corinth, we know that his tenure in Corinth was roughly the same as Gallio's rulership of the city. Important people, there are really only three people mentioned. Well, there is a fourth, but we'll come up to him in a little bit. He's not mentioned by name, more as a symbol, and that is Paul, the author, Silas and Timothy, missionary companions. Those are the important people. And as we look at the rest of this book, I'd like to approach it a little bit differently than we have over the last several lessons. Instead of giving an outline as a cohesive unit, and then going through key themes and other information, I'm going to go through the outline and discuss the key themes as we come to them, because I think that'll allow us to get more of the context of what Paul is saying. It begins, the book of 2 Thessalonians begins with an introduction in verses 1 and 2. Paul introduces himself, he introduces his fellow workers, and addresses this church in Thessalonians. His first topic, his first main theme for the rest of chapter 1 is the Thessalonians' suffering. And by their suffering, the Thessalonians demonstrated that they were worthy of heaven. They were demonstrating that they were in fact saved because they refused to give in and to change their opinion about the faith that they held, demonstrating that their belief was sound. It wasn't that their suffering earned them a place in heaven, but that he is commending them for their firmness in the midst of suffering. The next kind of step along his train of thought is that the Thessalonians' persecutors will be judged. If you are being persecuted, one of the questions that many people ask God is why and how will this be avenged? So Paul is very careful to tell the Thessalonians that the persecutors, their persecutors, will receive judgment. In the next few verses, he says that the Thessalonians will not receive the same trouble as their persecutors. Instead, they will receive rest in the day that Jesus is revealed from heaven to take vengeance on the earth. So there's no exact statement here that the Thessalonian persecutors will receive judgment in the future, or whether or not they will receive it right now, receive difficulty in this present life, or in the future, but there is a statement that they will receive that difficulty, while the Thessalonian believers won't. Instead, they will be removed from the earth at the day of Jesus, the day of the Lord, not the day of the Lord judgment, but the beginning of the day of the Lord, when Christ returns to take the church to him in heaven at the rapture. Then they will receive rest when they will be with Jesus in heaven forever. And then he ends this section by praying that God will fill the Thessalonians with his goodness so they continue to glorify him. Even in the midst of suffering, Paul's prayer for them is not that the suffering will be removed, but that they will continue to glorify God in the midst of it. And that leads us to our first key theme. The key theme of Thessalonian suffering. And I think that if we were to look back through the book of Acts, we would see that this suffering, this persecution, was brought by a very surprising group of people, the Jews. We don't think of the Jews as being the primary persecutors of Christians, but Saul was a Jew who persecuted Christians because he didn't like what they taught. And in Thessalonica, the situation wasn't very different. If we go back to Acts chapter 17 and read verses 5 through 8, as we will do now, they're on the screen, so you can follow along. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them, that means Paul, Silas, Timothy, the people who were preaching in the city, out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica and began as they always did. They went to the temple where they preached to the Jews and to the proselyte, the Greek believers who were there with the Jews worshiping. The proselytes, many of them believed, but the Jews were antagonistic. They did not accept Paul's message at all. Well, some of them did. Most of them did not, and they took them to the Roman leaders. The result of this was that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to leave the city, and they continued their work down the road in the city of Berea. The Jews, however, disliked Paul and his message so much that when they found out Paul had just moved down the road, they followed him, and they persuaded those people to rise up as well. Acts chapter 17, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So these Jews were really not eager to see that Paul's message was spread. They wanted to stop it. And when the Jews, or when the Christians were left in Thessalonica after Paul left and then continued on his journey, most likely the persecution that they took with them to Berea remained in the city. So I believe that most likely the Jews were the primary cause of the Thessalonians' suffering that Paul is writing about in this first chapter. Moving on with our outline, though, the Thessalonians' comfort. This is the second chapter of the book, and it's the second main theme that he discusses. The Thessalonians' comfort. After Paul sent his message to the Thessalonian believers, the first epistle, someone had decided to teach the people using Paul's authority that the day of the Lord was already approaching and upon them, and that they were getting ready to experience the judgment. But Paul is comforting the Thessalonians in this letter by teaching them that the day of the Lord has not yet come. That's in the first several verses. And by giving them the indicator that there will be an Antichrist revealed. This is the other important person that I mentioned, but he's not mentioned by name, so I left him out of the list. The Antichrist has not yet been revealed, obviously, because the day of the Lord has not yet occurred. We are still here, so we know it has not occurred yet. And Paul gives thanks that the Thessalonians will obtain God's glory. And he says that God will comfort and establish them. So one of the main reasons that Paul wrote this book to the Thessalonians, it gets an entire chapter, is to give the Thessalonians comfort that they were not about to go through the day of the Lord, judgments. You see, in his first book, Paul had told them that they were going to be removed before the day of the Lord. They were going to experience the rapture. But now someone came to them and taught them that they were actually getting ready to experience it right then. And they were concerned, understandably, as we all would be if we were looking forward to being here on earth during the day of the Lord. So Paul's message is one of comfort to the Thessalonians. But that brings us to our second main theme, the day of the Lord. Paul continues his discussion of the day of the Lord from his first letter to the Thessalonians. And I'm going to read some of these verses from the previous book so that we can get a little bit of the context. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 will be first. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he continues, ends by saying, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's intended to be a message of comfort, that we will be caught up together with the Lord in the air and be with the Lord forever. This is the rapture that is described here. And as we said last week, this is the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's the removal of Christians so that they do not need to experience the day of the Lord judgments. And we see that if we look at the next chapter, a couple verses, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. So as Christians, God has not created us to go through the wrath that he is going to outpour on the people of the world who are living at the time of the day of the Lord. But instead, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. This is one of the purposes of the rapture. Not only is it a indicator that the day of the Lord is very soon going to begin, but it is also God's way of removing Christians from the day of God's wrath so that they don't need to experience that wrath. He will remove us as believers prior to exercising his vengeance on the earth. And you can imagine that knowing that they will not be on earth when God is exercising his vengeance was comforting to the Thessalonians. That was how Paul wanted it to be perceived. And knowing that God's vengeance was going to be executed on their persecutors as well was also probably a bit comforting. Someone tried to teach them that the day of the Lord had come using Paul's authority. So Paul continues his discussion from 1 Thessalonians about the day of the Lord. He's giving some more details, some more clarification about some things. And the main reason this clarification was needed, because someone had written a letter, apparently that's what is said here, saying, or using Paul's authority, that the day of the Lord had come. Let's look at these verses, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 3, in the first part of that second verse. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. So it's almost like somebody had written a letter and then faked that it was from Paul to get the Thessalonians to believe this message that they were trying to get across. As that the day of the Lord is at hand, the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. And then he goes on and lists some requirements for the day of the Lord before it can actually occur. The criteria for knowing the day of the Lord is at hand. The first that we have is a great apostasy. This is the second half of that verse we just read, and then a couple others that I'd like to look at outside of the book of Thessalonians so that we can get a bit more of the context of the day of the Lord and this apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The falling away first. It's a great apostasy when people will no longer be true or secure in the faith, and they will begin to fall away. This is described also in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. This was the cry of the Thessalonians. They no doubt cried to God for relief as they were being persecuted. And this is something that Jesus said in response to that exact situation. God will avenge his elect, even though it seems like he's taking a long time to put his vengeance into practice. But then he asks a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? These verses tell us two things about the day of the Lord. First, it's God's day of exercising vengeance on the earth, and the earth specifically that has been abusive to his people, that has persecuted them and made their lives hard. It's a day of vengeance. But the second thing it shows us about the day of the Lord is that it casts doubt on the fact that the Son of Man, when he comes, will find faith on the earth. So, as a matter of fact, if we look at the book of Revelation for a little bit fuller picture, John also addresses a church in Laodicea that was sovereignly chosen because it typified the people that will live at the day, or that will be on the earth when the day of the Lord comes. Revelation 3, 14 through 16. This is just a short portion of those verses that are addressed to the church at Laodicea. And unto the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I like drinking coffee. If you know me well, you know that I like drinking coffee. But I don't like drinking my coffee after it's been sitting out of the pot for about an hour and it's reached the room temperature. It's disgusting. I can barely swallow it. That's the picture here. Because it's lukewarm, you don't want to put it into your mouth. You can drink it cold, that's fine. You can drink it hot, that's also fine. But when it gets to that room temperature, that lukewarm temperature, it's just not the same. So Jesus says that because the Laodiceans in their faith are neither cold nor hot, he is going to spew them out of his mouth. Now, this is just an interesting fact I discovered on my trip to Myanmar this last couple months ago. I was talking to a Singaporean pastor, and he has led several trips to the Middle East, and specifically to the locations of the churches in the book of Revelation. And he was telling me about the church of Laodicea specifically, that one city to the north, or I believe it was the north, he said, had hot springs, and the city to the south was known for cold water. So they were right in the middle of these two. And they knew then that they go one way for hot, they go the other way for cold. They were kind of in the lukewarm spot. It was kind of an interesting fact to throw into this picture here, that Jesus is talking to them and they are in fact lukewarm, not just in their religion, but they knew exactly what this lukewarmness meant because they were living in the middle of it. But the fact of the matter is, looking at it, that this kind of a spiritual condition is unacceptable, being lukewarm. You cannot ride the fence in Christianity. You must choose one master. Will you serve God, or will you serve the things of this world? Only the life that sells itself to serve God is acceptable. Then God will accept you. He won't want to spew you out of his mouth because you are lukewarm, as the imagery in Revelation 3 mentions. What about the second criteria? The second one that he mentions is that the Antichrist will be revealed. This is in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, and we'll look at some other verses as well. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, the apostasy, and then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The man of sin, the son of perdition. This man will try to set himself up in the place of God, and he will be successful at deceiving many people on the earth. His lies will have the power of Satan. Verses 8 and 9. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. This is the beast that is described in the book of Revelation, who will turn the world away from God, accepting his mark, indicating that you are a worshiper of the beast during the time of the day of the Lord, will be a guarantee that you are not one of God's people. There's another passage that's mentioned on your sheets, and I'd like to read that with you tonight. Revelation chapter 13, verses 3 through 9. I don't have it on the screen, so you can turn there. You're welcome to. Revelation 13, verses 3 through 9. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, and tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. So looking through that passage, just want to point out a few little bits to focus on. First, the beast will be wounded and appear to be dead, but it appears that he will also be, or it will appear that he is resurrected. The miraculous nature of this resurrection will cause the people of the world to worship him. Understandably so. That's not something you see every day. And it's something that we only know of happening one time else in history with Jesus, or man healed himself and recovered. But, you know, that's by and large rejected today, and people refuse to accept the accounts given in the Bible, which also recounts other people that were raised from the dead by Jesus. So when someone that they can actually see in the present is raised as from the dead, it's going to be a very powerful deceit, a very powerful lie. And when he is raised from the dead and they worship him, he will blaspheme against God. He will set himself up as God. And he will make war against those that do not worship him. He will fight against the world, and he will unite it under his rule. Is not in the Lamb's book of life will worship him. So every single person that is not saved when this time comes will be worshiping the beast, will be worshiping this Antichrist that is prophesied in 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, and many other places in the Bible. The third indicator for knowing the day of the Lord is at hand is that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. And this is a little bit, this is interesting, the way this is stated in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, and is therefore omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. Because he is God, he is everywhere. But for the entirety of the church age, the Holy Spirit has been a restraining influence on the evil of the world because he dwells in believers. He is indwelling them, and when they are lights in the world, the darkness is for a little bit restrained. And believers have had a very significant impact on keeping evil at bay in the world, whether or not they realize it. Once the rapture occurs, what's going to happen to that light? It's going to be removed. All believers will be taken out of the world, and the Holy Spirit's restraining influence will be as well. This will open the door for that great and massive deception of the entire world by the Antichrist. So when we look at these criteria, our final point, the day of the Lord still has not come. These are not yet fulfilled. Now we look at the world around us and we think, wow, the apostasy is definitely here. The Laodicean church seems to be something that is very noticeable. But the rapture has not occurred. The Antichrist has not been revealed yet. Therefore, the judgments of the day of the Lord are not yet happening. Let's move on now to the last point in our outline, the book, the Thessalonians' obedience. This is the last chapter. It's a very short book, but it's a very interesting and very theologically deep book. In the beginning of the chapter, Paul requests prayer for his ministry. He needs their prayers so that his ministry can be effective. He doesn't want to go it alone. And as Christians, we don't need to go it alone, because if people are praying for us, then we have additional help from them and from God as God gives it. But then after that, he instructs the Thessalonians about how they can keep their church pure. And he gives a couple of very simple instructions. First, withdraw from unrepentant brothers in verse 6. Second, work hard and be orderly. In other words, those people who are not working and they just want to freeload off of everybody else because it's easy, those are people that need to start working. If a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. That verse comes from this passage. And then the third instruction that he gives is admonish believers or brothers that disobey and disagree with the epistle. That might be a specific instruction targeted to the people that had sent the letter that was apparently from Paul. that we discussed back at the beginning or earlier in the book. And then, like with most of his books, Paul winds up with a conclusion in the last couple verses. It's a benediction. He blesses them. But as we conclude tonight, since we're at the end of our outline, the end of our themes, we will look at an application. You cannot serve two masters. I want to come back to that thought. It's taken from chapter 2, the second point in our outline. The first indicator that Paul gave of the day of the Lord is a great apostasy. That means a great failure of doctrine, morals. All that will happen first. As we saw in our discussion of the indicators of the time of the day of the Lord, we must choose which master we want to serve. Like the Laodiceans, we cannot be lukewarm. We either need to be cold or hot. We must choose which master we want to serve. And will we serve God or will we serve mammon? Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. This is Jesus speaking, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. This is a very hard admonition from Jesus. It's very tempting to try to lay up our treasures here on earth because it's what we can see now. If someone were offered the idea, or without knowing anything about the Christian faith, without having any concept of an afterlife, to not try to do all they can to make their life now the best they can so that later they can have it better, that would be very attractive. There is a financial guru that has been known to say, live like no one else so that later you can live like no one else. His idea is that you save up all you can, avoid debt, and try to accumulate wealth for yourself so that later on when you get to your advanced years in life, you have a very comfortable retirement, you don't have any financial worries, you're independently wealthy. But he's got the focus wrong. There is, if you take that focus a few hundred years later, live like no one else now so that in eternity you can live like no one else, then that's a little bit better. If I can plagiarize, I would extend that allegory just a little bit. Unsaved people cannot possibly understand a Christian's choice of lifestyle because they don't understand our eternal abode. But as Christians, we will be living in an eternal abode in the future where everything will make sense. Can you live like no one else? Can you seek the kingdom of God for a short 70 years, sacrificing what your own personal desires are, if it means that in eternity you will have treasures forever? If we adopt a lifestyle that is focused on eternal things and dedicate our lives to seeking God, then we will discover that we are hot Christians. We are not the lukewarm Christians that Jesus cannot accept. And we won't be part of that falling away, the apostasy that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians. But I don't want to say that we shouldn't work. That's not the emphasis here at all. As a matter of fact, Paul says, you should work. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And Paul used his own example of hard work in his writings. The difficulty is that we cannot allow it to steal so much of our focus that we forget about seeking the kingdom of God, as Jesus instructs here in Matthew. So The question of the night, which master will you choose? Because you cannot serve two masters. You must choose one or the other. All right, thank you very much for coming tonight. That is our lesson on 2 Thessalonians. This time we will divide up for prayer.